Well, good morning. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Romans chapter 12. What great reminders we've had this morning of the greatness of our God, and that we've sung that He is one who is and can be blessed in all circumstances of life. The first time I recall a specific interaction of that text was actually a sermon I listened to where a man was preaching at his wife's funeral. And that was his text. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You give and take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the God we serve. Offers that kind of hope and peace in the midst of the most trying and difficult of circumstances. And all because of the gospel that we sang, right? My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. This is the God whom we love, whom has saved us, and is a joy to worship this morning. We are going to take a break from our regular series. Actually, maybe an extended break, but for the next 2 weeks, we're going to be focusing on the use of giftedness, the spiritual gifts in the church. And part of this is leading up to next Sunday, what you've heard about, I hope, many times by now, the Ministry Expo. And we are going to have a time of encouragement and a time of exhortation and a time to say it is a priority for all of us as a church to be involved in ministry. It is for all of us. That will be emphasized many times in the text this morning as well as next week. No one is exempt. And the plan is to have 20-some ministry tables out there with scores of opportunities for ways in which we can serve the body of Christ. And if somehow you go through all 20 of those tables and say, there's nothing for me, we have another table for you to say, either I need to get saved because I don't have any gifts, or I don't see anything here that fits this, but this is how God has gifted me and this is how I'd like to serve the church. So it is for all of us. And so we want to spend some time. This is a text that's familiar with us, a text that we've been through, but I want to emphasize different aspects of what I think is the thrust of Paul's point in Romans 12 this morning. So if you'd stand with me for the reading of God's word, we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 8. Romans 12, verses 3 to 8. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Father, we thank you for your word and ask this morning that through the power of the same Spirit who inspired Paul some 2,000 years ago to write these words down, that your Spirit would be active in our hearts as well, in the words that are declared and received and applied, all to your glory, in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we've rehearsed Romans 12, 1 and 2 not that long ago, so I won't dwell on it, but it's really key to understand the context. Paul has just rehearsed the most thorough and glorious presentation of the gospel that's ever been given. That's Romans 1 to 11. He has articulated the gospel in all of its aspects, or so many of its aspects, so thoroughly and so well, and you walk away overwhelmed with the glory of the gospel. And the natural question to ask, the right question to ask, would be, in light of this gospel, what do I do? How do I respond to that kind of glory? How do I respond to that great of a story that's just been spelled out, all of these glorious truths? And Romans 12, 1 to 2 is the answer to that question. This is what you do. In light of that, the logical response to the gospel of God is to give your entire life in service to God. That's the logical thing to do. That's not the extreme thing to do. That's not the outlandish thing to do. That's not the missionary thing to do. That is the expected and logical thing to do in response to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, is to lay yourself on an altar and say, God, my life, every aspect of it belongs to you. I will be a living sacrifice. Now the question comes, what does that look like? Because it is easy sometimes, is it not, to think in grandiose terms, to talk in huge commitments, but never put that on the ground. God, I'm going to be a living sacrifice for you. Okay? Good commitment, right commitment. What does that mean? We've all been in situations where we've been asked to do something and we don't know how to do it. We've been given a task and we maybe even want to do the task, but we don't have the skills, we don't have the ability to do it. And so you're left going, okay, I don't know what's next. I don't even know where to start. And so what Paul does for us in verses 3 and following, in fact, I think this is in large part what he does with the rest of the book of Romans, it says this is what that looks like. This is what a living sacrifice looks like on the ground. This is what it looks like on Sunday. This is what it looks like on Monday morning. This is what it looks like in the home. This is what it looks like in government. This is what it looks like in relationship with one another. You say, I want to be a living sacrifice, and everyone raises their hand, amen. And then I say, okay, so what is that? What does that look like in real terms? Paul tells us. I'm all in, but how? And if giving everything to Christ is unclear, if being a living sacrifice is somewhat ambiguous, Paul says, let me describe that for you. And that's what we have in the verses before us. He gives us clear instruction on how to live out total commitment to Christ. He's giving us clear instructions for what a living sacrifice looks like in real life. And it's three broad categories we'll look at this morning, but the characteristics of Christ-centered commitment. It's the characteristics of someone who says, I want to serve with my whole life. Where do I start? He says, this is where you start. These are the three things that you do. Note the first word of verse 3, the word for. He is making explicit connection to what he's just said in verses 1 and 2. And it's by the grace that's been given to him. I don't think this is saving grace, but this is apostolic grace. We see that in chapter 1 of Romans, later in chapter 15. The grace that has been given to him. He has been graced with the gift, with the office of apostle. And so now he comes to us, church, and he says, listen, God has graced me in this way. He's made me an apostle. He's gifted me as an apostle. He's a gift to the church as an apostle. And as an apostle, with all the authority that brings to mind, with all the authority of the apostle, the very authority of God, he comes to the church and says, it's on that basis that I come to you and make these commands and make this appeal. For the grace given to me. And then he gives these three specific things. The first one is this. Gospel-centered service, the sacrificial, gospel-centered life is characterized first by a proper view of self. It is hard to emphasize how important this is. This is where Paul starts. He's going to get to other issues, but he starts here. This is the first thing you got to get right. To get this right, you must view yourself properly. We cannot miss this. If we miss this, I don't think we can understand the rest of the paragraph properly. When you look at the misunderstanding of this, you end up with the church of Corinth. Paul, one of the other areas, sections of scripture where Paul deals with the gifts in the church is 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. And in part, what's happening in the church of Corinth is these men and these women exercising their gifts don't have a proper view of themselves. They view their gift as the most important. They view their gifting as the one that deserves the highest praise. And so things are not being done in order. Things are not being done in a fashion that's pleasing to God because they miss this point. Now there's a tie in here linguistically that we should not miss in verse 3. Notice what he says. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Well, how does he end verse 2? With the instruction that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. This is the role of the mind in the Christian life. We are to be constantly having our minds renewed. We feed our mind with truth so that we're thinking rightly and approaching life correctly, evaluating truth correctly, evaluating falsehood correctly. Our minds are to be constantly renewed. And now he repeats this idea of thinking four times in this little phrase. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think soberly with sound thinking. Okay? He is emphasizing the need to think properly and rightly about ourselves. And this instruction comes in the form of a negative and a positive. Note first the negative. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. You just stop there for a second. That one truth, that one command, if properly applied, will revolutionize virtually every setting in which it is applied. It'll revolutionize your home if every person in the home does not think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. It will revolutionize the church if we all do not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We're putting the other person first. We're not thinking of ourselves first. That is always the human temptation, to think too highly of ourselves. Now, this is a complex and difficult question in an age that so greatly emphasizes self-esteem. But setting that aside, we are, from the biblical perspective, we are people created in the image of God. We are people that have been granted dominion over all creation. We have been created with the capacity to know God. We've been given access to the throne of grace. And then by God's grace, he has graced us. He has gifted us with gifts. There are an incredible list of things that make us good. All from God, all about God, not about us. But at the end, you're looking and say, look what God has done. And the incredible danger there is to begin to look at self and focus on self and the power of self and miss that this all does come from the hand of God. We have our place, but it must be rooted in the reality of who God is and who we are and the massive gap that exists between the two. We don't want to forget what Paul's described in chapters 1 to 11 in this glorious gospel, where he ends in chapter 11, right? Oh, the depths of the riches, the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are your judgments. How unfathomable are your ways, right? And then we get to the next verse, and we think, when we contemplate that kind of exaltation, that kind of worship, the great sin you could commit at that point, contemplating the gospel, contemplating the glory of God, is to then look at yourself. That's what Paul says. How dare we? And so we start there. One of the primary sources of trouble in the church is people who violate this principle. What about me? How can the church serve me? What are my likes? What are my preferences? What are my desires, my opinions, my views? We are such consumers. Now hear this. There are needs that God has created us with as believers that need to be met within the church. But so often, that's all we think about. Are my needs being met? Are my preferences the most important? Are people taking care of me? We often think of missing church. When we think of missing church, when we think of not being with the body of believers, we often think of what we are missing out on. And that's how we evaluate it. But Paul wants us to see it differently. When we're not part of the church, we're not doing what he calls us to do here. It's not just what we're missing out on, but what the entire church is missing out on. It's what the whole body misses out on. It's not about just you. It's about the body of Christ. So the perspective has to be different. He states it in the positive. You see the contrast, verse 3. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Here's the contrast, but you, this is what you should do. You should think with sober judgment or sound judgment. More appropriately, to the point, you could translate this, you need to take a sane view of yourself. So what is standing in contrast to thinking too highly of ourselves is sound judgment. Paul is in essence saying it is insanity for you and I to have too high a view of self. Arrogance and pride is insanity. In light of the gospel, in light of this glorious God, you're going to think about yourself, point to yourself. It's that very kind of attitude that Peter tells us forfeits the grace of God being manifest in our lives. Now, he's going to talk about gifts. The word for gifts is the word grace. And so he graces us. But when we are arrogant, what does Peter say? God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So when we have an improper view of self, we miss out on that blessing. So we're to think soberly, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. This is a helpful little phrase that God has assigned. God has done the assigning. God has done the dispensing. In Corinthians, it's attributed to the work of the Spirit in the lives of believers to appoint to each one a measure of grace, of gifting. And God is the one that determines how much we need, and God is the one that determines what gifts we get. That's all up to Him. So when we think about the gifts, we think, first of all, God is the one that gives them. We don't seek them. We don't go looking for the gifts we want. We wait for God to grant the ones He wants us to have. It's interesting when you look at the qualification for elders, for example, it says he who desires the office of elder, it desires a good thing. And so the first thing you evaluate in the pursuit of the office of elder is whether or not someone has a godly desire for it. Because I think when you look at the way that spells out in the life of Timothy and when Paul describes that desire, the desire is the recognition that God has given this desire. This is not someone that's aspiring to lord over the flock, to have authority over the flock, to have power over the flock, but they have a desire that's been granted by God to serve the people of God. And that's what's going on here. God is the one that gives these gifts. So we don't seek them, God gives them, and God gives them to be used. To be used. And each of us have the responsibility then to exercise the full measure of what God has given us for the sake of the body. And so Paul deals with pride in this sentence, he deals with false humility in this sentence. True humility isn't saying, oh, I have no gifts, and I'm so lowly, and I'm so weak. That's not honest, because as believers, you have been gifted. As believers, you have a measure of the grace of God in your life, and it's manifest in certain ways, and it's okay to recognize those things and manifest those things and use those things. It's been given to everyone among you. So yes, some Sundays I'll get the response from people like, oh, I felt like you were talking to me this morning. I am. This morning, I am talking to you, okay? I am talking to all of us. This is all of us. No one is exempt. This is not extreme Christianity. This is not just for pastors and missionaries. This is for all of us. The kids that are in here, junior high, high school, young adult, married, single, young, old, you. None of us are exempt. That's the proper attitude of the one who surrendered himself wholly to God. Now, if you don't get that, then you have to go back to verses 1 and 2. If you don't get that God has graciously granted you gifts for the sake of his body, and that he's the one that distributes them, and they're to be used for his glory because of this gospel that saved you, then you have to go back to verses 1 and 2. Because verses 1 and 2 create a picture that says, in light of this gospel, I can do nothing but surrender my whole self to God. And if you feel like, I don't know, my whole self, really, all of me, you're not understanding something of the gospel. And so he wants us to have a proper perspective as he moves towards this discussion of the ways in which service manifests itself in the church. The church needs humble, sober-minded people. That's the first thing, a proper view of self. That's what Christian service looks like. Secondly, we see in verses 4 and 5, this gospel-centered life, a gospel-centered life of service, of sacrificial service in the church, necessarily puts us in community with one another, is connected to other believers. That's what we see in verses 4 and 5. He uses this analogy. It's one that we are familiar with. As in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, church, though many, are one body in Christ, and though individuals, we are one, members of one another. Now, part of the reason Paul uses this, part of the reason he develops it so much more fully in 1 Corinthians 12, is it's really easy to understand, isn't it? It doesn't take a lot of explanation. Okay, you picture your body. There's lots of parts. And each one of those parts is different, and each one of those parts is important. Each one of those parts has a function. And so we are one body with many members. And one of the themes that comes through every text on giftedness in the church is this theme of diversity within unity. The issue is the unity of the body. We are one, but within that one, there is built-in diversity. No one is exempt, verse 3. No one is accepted, and no one's the same. Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned, verse 3. Look at verse 4. The members do not all have the same function. Verse 6, these gifts differ according to the grace that's given to us. So we're all in this together, but none of us are the same. Now note as well, he gives us this analogy, but note he is writing to the church. We are the one body in Christ. We are members of one another. This is so crucial. There's a movement in recent years, and maybe it's a revival of an old movement, I don't know. I think it's natural for people, it's natural for us, especially in the West, especially in America, to think very individualistically. And so way too often, when we think about even our conversion, we think about it in almost entirely individual terms. Jesus is my personal Savior. I have made a personal commitment. I have been personally converted. Now, to be certain, that's true. He is my Savior. And He has saved me, and I make commitment to Him. But every single analogy of the body of Christ is these individuals that belong to one another. So we are not saved to be individuals. We are individually, we come to know Christ, but we're immediately placed into a family, into a body. What's the analogy in Peter? We are a building. We are individual stones. We cannot stand on our own. We have to be put together, built together. Body, family, home, house. That's the picture. And so we have to stop thinking like Americans that it's me first, the individual first, but I am saved to something. I'm saved into a body. It's one of the dangers. You've, I'm sure, heard or read things about this. It's one of the dangers we face in developing a live stream ministry that by God's grace, He granted us the technology that through this strange season, we've had the ability to bring church to people. That's been a great gift. And there are many, hear this, please hear this. Hear this if you're home watching. There are many who are in a position now that for health reasons, they're going through chemotherapy, their immune systems, they're shot and they need to be at home. They need to be in a place where they're safe and they're protected, or they're unable to get out. So praise God for that technology. But will you hear this and hear this well? Chemotherapy, good reason to stay home from church. You like church in your pajamas, bad reason. Are you with me? I mean, I get it. I no coffee in here. We're a bunch of tyrants, and you got to leave your coffee at the door. I get it, right? But that's not a reason. Because you have not been saved to function as an individual. You've been saved to be part of the body. And both you and the body suffer when you don't exercise that. We are members of a body. We have to take this seriously. When one person among us is hurting, we all hurt. When one is rejoicing, we all rejoice. And when you feel distant from one another, can I suggest to you as an application that when we, listen, I'm trying to think of the best way to illustrate this as I'm reminded of my preaching professor in seminary who asked me one time, you winging your illustrations, Ballantyne? Yeah, I am. I'm making this up on the spot. But listen, when I've met people in other countries who know Jesus, when I've met missionaries or nationals in the places I've traveled in Asia or in Europe, and we don't share the same language, there is a unity that is absolutely palpable with someone that can't say one word you understand. Have you experienced that? Do you know what I'm talking about? You have the same Lord. You have the same Spirit. You've been saved by the same gospel. You have the same Bible. And there is just an inexplicable but palpable, and it's not inexplicable. It is explicable. We have the same Lord, the same faith, the same baptism, the same Spirit. That's who we are in Christ. And so there's this palpable unity that exists, even if you can't communicate the way you would desire. Now here's where I'm going with that. When there's division in the church and when you don't feel unity with someone else in the body of Christ, may I suggest to you that it is likely because you're looking for unity based on issues other than those that are the most important. You're looking for unity on tertiary issues. You're looking for unity on secondary issues even. You're looking for unity on things that have nothing to do with Scripture. You're looking for unity on politics. You're looking for unity on perspective about all the other stuff. Because here's the thing, believer, if you have been saved, you are part of the body. And there is and should you should feel the palpable connection between you and the other person that you have nothing in common with except they can say, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought has been nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Do you understand? We have to see this connectedness. And so if we start with a proper view of self, but then we have to have a proper perspective about the body. That's how he starts with what it looks like to live the sacrificial life that he's called us to in light of the gospel. Thirdly, the sacrificial, gospel-centered life, the life of sacrificial commitment is one where we are looking to exercise our gifts for the sake of the body to the glory of God. We have a proper view of self, we have a proper view of one another, and then we properly exercise our gifts. Now, I note there to the glory of God, and I don't have time this morning to develop it, but it was very interesting this week in reading the broader sections in Scripture about the gifts in the New Testament. All of them, in very close proximity to the listing of the gifts, reference the glory of God. Just one example, think of Corinthians 12 to 14, where Paul devotes that entire section to the function of gifts within the body. What is Corinthians 10, 31? Whatever you should do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. The glory of God is on the mind of Paul. You could argue it's always on the mind of Paul, but it's explicitly on the mind of Paul as he addresses the unity and the function of the gifts within the church. And so we want to exercise those gifts for the sake of the body to the glory of God. And he gives us a list of those. Now, there are a number of lists in the New Testament of spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4. Most suggest that there are 18 or 19 gifts, depending on what you do with a pastor teacher in Ephesians 4, that are specifically listed in the New Testament. I'm going to suggest to you that none of the lists are about the list. There's something much bigger at stake. And that the lists are not comprehensive. So if you've looked at those lists, even of the 19, and said, oh, I don't have any of those, I guess I'm off the hook, that's not what's going on there. The issue is, we are all different, that's the diversity, but we've all been made one, and the Spirit has created us and gifted and graced each of us differently to serve that body. And here's some examples of ways that the body is served. So there's differences in the list, there's crossover in the list, and I don't think these lists are comprehensive. But they do have some things in common. There's three I want to note. The first is the source. The source of the gifts in all of the lists is the same, God and His grace. The very word gift, as I mentioned, is connected to the word grace. He has graced us. He has gifted us. And so when we think of spiritual gifts, it's very important for this to inform our perspective. This is how God chose to gift or to grace me. That's how you view it. That when you look at the gifts that you have, and this takes us back to that first point, there's no room for pride. There's no room to say, hey, I don't know if you guys have noticed, but I think it's obvious probably to everyone. You don't even have to say it. My gift's a little better than yours. Right? Okay, we've said it. Now we can move on. There's no room for that. Why? God gave the gift. It's God's grace. And He could have given it to anybody. Whatever gift we have, He could have given it to anybody. That's His whole point in 1 Corinthians 12. Right? The head can't say to the foot. The hand can't say. Right? You can't argue with one another or disdain one another or be jealous of one another. And that's the other part, is that whatever gift you have, you can't look and say, man, I wish I had their gift. There's no room for that. That's to say to God, you messed up here. God gifts how He will. He is the source of our gifts. He's not made a mistake. So that's the first thing to understand about all these gifts. It comes from God. God has assigned, verse 3. They come from Christ. Secondly is the variety. We've touched on this, the diversity of gifts. And then thirdly is the purpose, for the building up of the body to the glory of God. So God gracing all of us for the sake of His body to the praise of His glory. That's why the gifts have been given. That's why you have been given. And the purpose is always for the encouragement and for the edification of the body. So whatever gift or gifts you have, understand they're the grace of God given to you for the purpose of edifying the body and bringing glory to God. And the more we exercise the gifts and the more of us who exercise those gifts, then the more effective we'll be as a church in accomplishing the goals that God has set out for the church, not the least of which is bringing glory to Him. So let's look at Paul's list here and see the specific ones that he points out. And maybe you'll hear some of these and go, I think that might be me. The first is the gift of prophecy. Prophecy, in its fundamental form, is the communication of God's revelation. There are two main ways in which, in the history of Christianity and the history of the world, that this has shown up. The prophets of God have had two primary roles. They have been foretellers. A foreteller is someone who is, by God, given the ability to see what's going to happen in the future and to lay that out before the people of God. And we see that time and again in Scripture, where the prophets of God, God grants them special revelation. They write that revelation down. It is the word that we hold before us, and it becomes authoritative over all of God's people. So it's a word from the Lord used by God to bring divine revelation. Now, once the canon, as we know it, the Scriptures, as we know it, was complete, that aspect of prophecy ceased. But there's another aspect. In fact, it was the primary aspect, the primary way in which that gift showed itself, and that is sometimes called forthtelling, where you're not given special revelation or insight about the future, but you are speaking still on behalf of God to the people of God. This gift is listed in Ephesians 2 as foundational, along with apostles, with the church. And so prophecy is linked to the communication of revelation. Sometimes new revelation, most often just the declaration of God's revealed word to the people of God. Let me just read one passage one explicit verse to you to help with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 3, when he speaks of prophecy, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. That's the purpose of the gift of prophecy. So sometimes that's manifests itself in the gift of preaching. Sometimes it's manifests itself in individual conversations. It's given as a gift to the church for encouragement, for instruction, for exhortation, for correction, for protection, for challenge, for comfort. There's all different ways in which the gift of prophecy is manifest in Scripture. And it should be as unthinkable to a modern preacher today as it would have been for Paul or for Moses to stand up before the people of God and give them anything other than the Word of God. It is one of the most unthinkable things to me and shocking things to me that there could possibly be a trend where people who claim to be pastors would stand in front of the people of God and say, "Here's what I'm thinking this morning." I can't imagine anything more worthless to give you on a Sunday morning than thoughts by Steve. The only thing that makes the preaching of on a Sunday morning a profitable endeavor is if I am declaring to you, "Thus saith the Lord." That's what gives it authority. That's why there can be exhortation. Now notice what Paul does here. With each one of these gifts, he offers, or most of them, some sort of regulating principle. And the misuse of this is what we see in Corinthians, because everything's not in order in the church of Corinthians. Having these gifts that differ, if prophecy, the first one, in proportion to our faith. Now this is a much debated phrase, and we don't have time to spell out all the various views. But I think what he's saying here is that which accords with the faith. There's no prophecy, there's no insight that is given that doesn't accord with what God has already revealed. Whether that was in the Old Testament, when a prophet was standing up and revealing something new, it still had to accord with what God has already revealed. Or if it's someone simply declaring the word of God, it must accord with what's already been revealed to the people of God. And prophecy will often manifest itself with an ability to see through things clearly, to see through the haze of cultural noise, to see through the cloud and the murkiness of current events, and bring God's word to bear on those moments. But that clarity, that insight, must accord with revealed Scripture. Secondly, service. If service in your serving. This is the word diakonos, the word where we get deacon. There are those in the church who are so gifted in this area that they are set apart as deacons to serve, men and women that have been uniquely gifted in this area, and they serve in this way. This is what they devote themselves to. Like, this is what we see in Acts 6 when the apostles are trying to teach the word, and they become so overwhelmed with the day-to-day duties that need to be met, their real needs, they really need to be met. And so they appoint servants. They appoint those uniquely gifted and called to set themselves aside to just serve the body. I think it's parallel in 1 Corinthians 12 to the gift of helps. There are people right now taking care of your babies and your children. There are people that believe God has called them to take care of toddlers. And they like it. Are you with me? That's just how they think. They don't whisper, because just in case they're listening, they're like, "Oh, the precious little babies." Ha, right? And they love it. They love every moment of it. And amen for them. Praise God for them. There's people called to tear down and pick up. There's people called to usher and to serve. There's people walking around right now to make sure our cars don't get broken into. There's people that serve in so many different ways in the church. I need to keep moving. Teaching, in your teaching, is the third gift. This is to pass on the truth of God, to help people gain understanding of the Word of God. So these are people who study the word and then convey the truths of God's word. Usually has the idea of guiding people to truth, so it's guiding them toward truth and away from error. One of the main things that I look for when someone thinks they've been called to be a teacher is the ability to make things clear. I've heard many people who claim to be teachers, who have the position of teachers, and I listen to them talk and I'm like, what are you talking about? Someone who's been gifted by God to teach has a unique ability, I think a spirit-given ability, to take the word of God and explain it to the people of God in a way that they can understand it. This is something that's expected of all elders. It's not something that has to be up front. It's not something that has to be a Sunday morning thing or a Sunday school thing. But there are people that are just uniquely gifted that you go to them and you're trying to understand something and they explain it to you and you're like, I get it now. Those are teachers. And God grants those to the church. They must be clear. They must have the ability to grasp truth and convey it in a clear and accurate way. There's no virtue in being a teacher who can't explain things. It's more than just knowledge. Fourthly, exhortation. In your exhortation, this can carry the idea of encouragement. This is a great gift. Some of you have this gift, all of you. There's some of you that have all these gifts. This is the person that has been called to be an encourager, to be a comfort. This is the same word Paul uses in verse 1 when he says, I'm parakaleo, I'm coming alongside you. This is that person. This is what Barnabas, he had the gift of encouragement. And lest you think that the one who has the gift of encouragement, that just sounds like a weak gift. Remember, Barnabas is the man who stood up to Paul. It doesn't mean weakness. There's strength in this. But this is the person that puts their arm around you and says, let's go. This is the person that looks at Hebrews 10 and says, I am going to encourage my friends. I'm going to stir them up to love and good deeds. I'm going to stir them up to meet together because we don't want to forsake that. And they have a special ability to not feel like you're pushing them. Someone who has the gift of exhortation, sometimes there's a pushing involved, but typically it feels like someone that's put their arm around you and says, listen, I know this is hard, but you can do it, and I'm going to help you do it, and I'm going to be by your side while you do it. Let's figure out a way that you can do this because it's important, and I want to see the blessing that'll come to you if it happens. That's exhortation. Encouraging people. It's the one who calls them to obedience, encourages them to do the right thing. We think of exhortation, and too often we think of it as someone who just has the gift to rant and to rave. That's not exhortation. But the ability to move people into service. Teaching tends to impart information. Exhortation is about what to do with the information. You know, there was a time in the church, maybe we'll bring this back, where a teacher would get up and explain the word, and then an exhorter would get up and start going around the room and saying, this is how you need to apply it. Can you imagine that? That'd be great, huh? Just start one at a time, just pointing to you. Okay, you know what? This is how you need to apply what you just heard. That's exhortation. We need this. Let me just make a note on this. We really need this. Parents, you are to exhort your children and exhort one another. Husbands, you need to be exhorting other husbands. Men to men, women to women, wives to wives, friends to friends. This needs to be a part of our ministry. Now here, I'm going to be very careful here. I always want to be very careful in my exhortation of those who are older than me, but hear this. I'm at a point now where it's fewer percentage in the room, so I'm going to be more emboldened as the years go on, I think, because pretty soon you're just older than everybody and you say whatever you want. But hear this. Our view of retirement is simply unbiblical. Let me say it that clearly. The idea that I end my job and retire from all of life, you cannot find it in Scripture. This will seem disconnected, but I was having a fascinating discussion actually with Chris Johnson this week. He says hi. And he was asking me about a text, the text in Timothy 5, when Paul's giving the instruction to handling of widows. And what's fascinating in the midst of that discussion is he talks about there's widows that they need to serve. And so there's you care for the widows. That's the first part of the text. And then the second part of the text, he talks about like enrolling the widows in service. So once the widows have reached a certain age where, you know, maybe they're done thinking about a man, like been there, done that, I don't need that anymore. And you know what the age is where they start service in the church? 60. That was the retirement age in that day. So he's saying, listen, once they're at the point where they're ready to retire, you don't buy them a rocking chair and teach them to sew. Not that there's anything wrong with either of those things. But you say to them, look, you have focus now, you have wisdom now, you have time now, you're not distracted by all these other things, you're not thinking about what do I do with the kids, you're not thinking about am I going to get married, you simply can give yourself to the ministry. It starts at 60. So hear this, those who are older, I'll let you define it, okay? But let's say 60 and above, contemplating retirement or retirement, it is not your time to stop service to the church. And this area is one where we desperately need you. We need the wisdom of older men. We need the wisdom of older women to pass on to the next generation. So don't you dare leave next week and not walk around those tables, okay? Ask yourself, how can I serve? It may not be the way you served when you were 20 or 40. We don't need you to do that. We have 20-year-olds and 40-year-olds. But you've been uniquely prepared for this moment. To serve the kingdom, to serve the church to the glory of God. Fifthly, we'll move quickly through these. He who contributes with generosity. Now listen, we're all called to give. This is a unique gift. Some people are just granted the unique gift to contribute in unique ways to the body of Christ. The normal word for giving here is intensified with a prefix that means he's pointing to the sharing of yourself, the sharing of what belongs to you. The idea of sacrifice is built into it, and you're to do it liberally with generosity. That speaks of single-mindedness, to give with a consistency and an intent that's absent of any other motives. Now, this is not about wealth. Think of the story of the widow's mite. It's not about how much, but in God's economy, have you not noticed often those people that have been gifted with generosity, God tends to give them more so they can give more away. That's often the way it works. But they give with no pretense. It's not about wielding influence. There's no strings attached. There's simply a God-given joy to meet a need. There are people, and maybe you're hearing this, you think, really? Like, really? There are people who just simply get excited to find out needs in the kingdom of God. And like, I can meet that need. I can meet that need with the resources God has given me. Six, leadership. Leadership. He who leads with zealousness, it says. With zealousness. God has given some the unique ability to lead his church. And they're to do it with zeal, with passion, with diligence, with earnestness. The word here, interestingly enough, there are three institutions that God establishes: government, church, and home. This word for leadership is only used in Scripture in relationship to the church and home. So there's something unique about the leadership in those places that God establishes. This is those who've been gifted by God to serve. This is to be part of the requirements of elders. We need leaders in the church. We need those who will stand up and say, follow me as I follow Christ. And finally, in this list, mercy. The one who does acts of mercy, do it with cheerfulness. We're all called to mercy, but this is someone who's been uniquely gifted with the ability to show compassion towards others who are hurting, to meet the needs of those in the body that are carrying extra burdens. They just have a God-given sympathy toward those people. And they do it with cheerfulness. Just contemplate that phrase for a second. Is it hard to think of things that are better than cheerful mercy? It's not begrudging mercy. We don't extend mercy because we have to. But this is a person that just cheerfully extends mercy to those that are hurting. They find incredible joy in meeting the needs of those who are in a unique kind of pain and situation. They show compassion to them. This passage, as well as the other passage in the gifts, it forces us to contemplate what it would be like absent any member of the body. I have this picture in my head. Can you recall, maybe you're still living this right now, when your toddler's learning to eat, and they're first learning to eat finger food, right? Think Cheerios, and they're trying Their eyes are wide open. Their mouth is wide open. The expectation is building. Finally, you know, after however many minutes, they get one up in their hands and they're so excited. And what inevitably happens? You know, they can't find their mouth. I mean, maybe my kids were just slow. I don't know. Maybe your kids, I don't know what you're talking about, Pastor Steve, my kids, but right, like, you know, there's Cheerios everywhere, right? And so they're like trying to put it in their face. Now, and that's a silly picture, but hold that in your head for a second. Imagine this. Imagine if you had to have internal conversations about the stuff that you don't even think about doing with yourself. If you had to remind yourself constantly to breathe. Okay, you just moved your right leg. Now you got to tell your left leg to move because you're trying to walk. Imagine. It's impossible. We have an autonomic system, right, that functions on its own. The moment that any part of our body begins to break down, begins to rebel, the whole body suffers. If any member of the body does not exercise the gifts that God has given to be exercised in that body, then the church suffers. Most people have had a toothache at some point in their life. When you have a toothache, has it ever crossed your mind when your tooth, like your world becomes about that tooth, does it not? You're not like, oh, Lord, thank you for my digestive system, Lord. Right? Your world is all about that moment, that tooth. Headaches can be like that. Everything is about that. And so often, that's what happens in the body when someone is aching, someone's hurting, someone's not exercising their gift. There's many churches where the teaching ministry of the church is not given a priority. And so the people in the church are not equipped to live, and they're too immature to walk spiritually, and they're not unified and not walking according to the gospel. So we have to preach the word. That has to be a priority, but it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. And that's important to the application I'm going to give in a minute. We can't just be a church that's committed to sound teaching. It's the analogy I've used in the past. If you take a sponge and you fill it with water and you just set it on the cabinet, what happens to it? Eventually, it just stinks. And that's what we are in the church. If all we do is show up to church to receive and receive and receive and receive, eventually we start to stink. We have to be constantly squeezed out and then refreshed, squeezed out and then refreshed, squeezed out, filled up. That's the picture that we're given in Scripture. So whatever your gift, we need all of them. And if you, believer, choose not to exercise your gift, we're like a toddler trying to eat Cheerios. Like, we may get it in the mouth eventually, but it is not happening as efficiently as it should because we're missing what God has called you to do and gifted you to do. Now, I'm going to do this really quickly. Let me give you 7 ways to identify your gift, okay? This is going to be quick. But maybe I'm going to rehearse these again next week. The first is this. Start with verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12, 1 and 2. You want to discover how God wants you to serve in the church. Start with the expectations on us in Christ with the gospel. It starts with sacrifice. Secondly, you look at verse 3 and you ask the question, or acknowledge this truth, you are gifted. You may not be gifted the way you want. You may not be gifted the way the person next to you is gifted, but you are gifted. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. Here, all the uses of all. The one who God has gifted. The Spirit has given to each one as he wills, to each one. So it starts with the picture of sacrifice. You then look at the reality that you have been gifted by God. Thirdly, look for opportunity. Just look for opportunities. And let me just say this as a note. Most of you, most of the church will not exercise their gifts between 9 and 10:30 on a Sunday morning or 9 and noon on a Sunday. And so if your perspective of church is limited to 3 hours in a week, the church is going to be deficient of all that it's called to be. Because most of us are going to exercise our gifts outside of that time frame. We'll come back to that. Fourthly, examine your desires. What do you love to do? What brings you joy? God gifts us in such a way that when we exercise those gifts, we find joy in them. So what is it that you enjoy doing? How do you enjoy serving? What energizes you? And this is fascinating to watch. This is one of the things I look for in the process of searching for elders. You know, I want to know, what did their face look like when you asked them to teach? Were they like, oh, right? They're like, I can't imagine, oh, teaching, real, okay, I'll do it, right? Is that the attitude? Or you see, like, there are people in this room right now that the thought of teaching is just like, are you kidding me? And then I'm like, hey, we need someone to go move a pile of manure. And they're like, you tell me where and when. I am all over it. They just can't wait to serve. They can't wait to do those things. That's the way it works. So what are your desires? Where do you find joy? Fifthly, obviously, pray through this. Lord, show me where you would have me serve. Sixthly, just do it. Just serve. And then in the serving, seventhly, evaluate. Evaluate two things. One, as you serve and then you ask people you trust, is this working? You ask older people, wiser people for counsel on this. Do you think I'm gifted in this? And be honest with them. Bite back. Like, no, you need to find something else. This is not your gift. This is not your calling. And then one of the ways to measure that is just simply fruit. God blesses the gifts that he calls his people to exercise. Well, I've gone a bit over, and we're going to come back to this next week. But I want your hearts to pray through and prepare for the opportunity next week for 100% of the body of Christ at St. Gabriel to say, this is how I serve, for us to know it and for us to do it, for the sake of the body, to the glory of God. Father, we thank you for your word and for this instruction, for the exhortation that it is. Lord, so often I hear of churches where so few people are doing so much of the work, and I don't think that's the reality here. I think we have many people involved, but we want it to be all of us. And so, Father, help us as we search our own hearts to ask, how would you have us serve? Help us to see the importance of this, that we are serving not just one another, but we're serving your church. We're bringing glory to your name. We're functioning the way you called us to function so that you can bless it and there'll be fruit, the fruit of repentance, the fruit of conversion, the fruit of baptism, the fruit of holy living, the fruit of discipleship, seeing kids raised to be godly, families with godly homes. Father, all these things that happen when your people do what you've called them to do. So Father, show us those graces that you've granted us and help us to be obedient to act. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.